testing. Well, good afternoon. Let's open again our Bibles to the book of Numbers, thinking about the things that God saw necessary for the Israelites to have in order before they actually stepped foot on their journey. It's important that they be ordered and numbered according to God's ordering and arranged and prepared for warfare. It's important that they saw the importance themselves of having the Lord in their midst and what the implications of that were as giving order to their camp and their lives. Everything they did was centered around the fact that God was in their midst. They continued to look to God for His leading in their daily experience, when to move, when to stay, and all of that. As we move along this afternoon, we'll get to another important component that was necessary for their journey, and that was the subject of guidance. In this section, in chapters 5 through 8, we're thinking of the bigger subject of holiness and looking at these chapters as a big section and seeing what we can learn along the subject of holiness from this particular section in Numbers chapter 5 through 8. So as we did that, we came to what I said are at least three speed bumps that we find, things that give us pause to consider why they are placed where they are placed, and what, if anything, they have to do with the subject at hand, in this case, the bigger subject of holiness. Of course, we understand the importance of holiness in our own personal journey with the Lord, even if we didn't know anything about the book of Numbers. You couldn't help but understand the importance of the subject of holiness, for the scripture tells us, without holiness, no man will see the Lord. The New Testament will tell us things such as perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And there is that aspect of holiness which is positional and which is ours as our position in Christ. The moment we are saved, we are considered to be, in the sight of God, holy. And it's helpful again to think of the definition of that in its essence, and that is that we have been set aside for the Lord's use. Doesn't mean we have arrived some state of perfection. It means that as God sees us, He has separated us from the world. As a matter of fact, as you well know, I'm sure, the very meaning of the term that we translate in New Testament church, the ecclesia, those that have been called out. So while the world looks at us in its various ways, God looks down and sees those who have been called out, though they are still physically in the world, they're not of the world. They've been separated unto the Lord. They are His for His use, and they are His people. And so the word saints is the New Testament term we find for that. But along with positional holiness or positional sanctification, there comes as well practical sanctification. So that the Lord could speak through Paul to those at Corinth who had all sorts of problems in their lives personally. You just go and begin to look at the chapters and see the problems that the Corinthians had. But you'll find in the very first chapter he addresses them as those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, those who have been called into the fellowship of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Good to be reminded of, because if you didn't read that and read the rest of the chapters of Corinthians, you'd wonder if those folks were ever believers at all. They were. And so he takes the worst church, in a sense, to give us an example that if they could change, well, the possibility and potential is there for anybody to be able to change. And so the subject, the big subject of holiness. So thinking about these speed bumps again, as we saw, that these three things we find here in these portions of Scripture, that at the end of chapter 6, and just prior to chapter 7, we have that blessing, or as it has been come to be called, the Aaronic blessing, because Aaron was the high priest, the priestly blessing, and what he was to communicate to the people. Now, as I said before, these are standalone things as well. No one would ever fault you if someday you wanted to preach a message on the Aaronic blessing, because it's a tremendous thing to think of in and of itself, isn't it? Here they were, they had not stepped foot on the journey, not really yet. They were still encamped in the wilderness, and they're holed up there until they begin to march forward. So yes, they'd left the land of Egypt. They hadn't yet got to the promised land. But the Lord says, before you get there, Aaron, I want you to communicate this to the people. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Three things that are communicated in that blessing: security, grace, and peace. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. The smile of God. And how we who are fellow priests in the New Testament age need to get hold of that blessing and be able to communicate that to the people of God. The security that we have in Christ, the grace that we found in the Lord, and the peace that comes with knowing him, and the determinate purpose of God to bless his people. Good for us as priests to communicate that to the people of God on their journey. And so, in a sense, that could stand alone like that. Of course, we come to chapter 7, and it's 89 verses. The princes offering their gifts. And then finally, the lampstand, which is inserted between the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8, and the consecration of the priest. But as you may have already surmised, I suggest that these things are not random and that they are placed there strategically to fit in with the overall theme of what the general section of Scripture will be communicating to us. By the way, I don't know French. Freddie knows French, apparently, or at least a smattering of French. I'm not even sure how you say, I know in Spanish it'd be poquito, you know. I don't know how you say that in French. So poquito, yes. Why did I even say that? I have no idea. Just came to mind, I think. No, I was thinking about something here. What brought that to my mind? Oh, the candlestick and the lampstand and... speed bumps, yes, stuck in between. Overall theme, help me. I didn't get the nap that was required.
Give him a coffee.
French. It had to do with French. I know it did. Anyway. That's an interesting thing. Perhaps it'll come to me. Perhaps it won't. But... back to the subject of the... Yes. Of course. I don't even know if it's a French word. Vignette. Vignette would be French, wouldn't it? Do you know what a vignette is? You know what a vignette is? You Spanish? What would you say? ¿Cómo se dice vignette?
Un poquitito.
So it's a small picture, you see. A small picture that has a sort of a completeness to it. It's not a big, blown-up portrait. It's a smaller thing, you see. And so in the Scripture, I think one day I may write on this, on scriptural vignettes. So you come into certain sections of Scripture. I'll give you a classic example. Genesis chapter 22, chapter 23, chapter 24, chapter 25. The connected theme of those chapters, and you probably know what those are, but there's a little vignette that's stuck in the middle of Scripture. It's like a story told in the midst of the bigger story. There are a number of those in Scripture. They're very interesting to me. And so we have, in a sense, a sort of a vignette here in this section. So let's think about this together a little bit. The offering of the princes, Numbers chapter 7. 89 verses where the princes come to offer their gifts. And you'll notice that what it says in chapter 7 particularly, it came to pass on the day that Moses had fully set up the tabernacle and anointed it and so on, they instruments, both the altar and the vessels thereof, and sanctified them. The princes offered for the dedicating of the altar in the day that it was anointed. This was the dedication of the altar in the day that it was anointed. In chapter 7, verse 88, this was the dedication of the altar after it was anointed. So the offering of the princes came spontaneously, as it appears on scripture page, because it was for the dedication of the altar. In other words, it seems like when the altar had been set up, and apparently the truth of what that altar represented, when it got hold of those leaders of the nation who were representative of the rest of the people, they spontaneously came and dedicated these things for the purpose of the dedication of the altar, in response to the dedication of the altar on that day when the tabernacle was set up. Of course, we've talked about this blessing that comes prior to that, and we see that blessing in the book of Numbers that had to do in chapter 6 with the connection with the Nazirite vow, that we remember that in chapter 6 the clear message that is given to us by repetition of that phrase is separation, the voluntary separation. So what was the Nazirite vow, if we think about it for a moment? It was when you came as an individual, moved and motivated to dedicate yourself to a special period of time to serve the Lord. You weren't forced to do it. Everybody didn't have to do it. Nobody made you do it at that point. You came for a period of time, for a period of time of special service unto the Lord. And along with that came your willingness to now say, you know what? There are legitimate things here that everybody can do. They're not immoral. They're not wicked. They're not sinful. They're just some of the pleasures of life. I'm going to be willing to forego some of these legitimate pleasures of life because I want to serve the Lord. And whether you've realized it or not, and I'm sure you have, we face the same things often, don't we? That if we want to dedicate ourselves to the service of the Lord, we may have to forego some of those legitimate pleasures of life. They're not wrong things, but we have to be willing to forego them to have this special dedication to the Lord. And that was involving the vow of the Nazirite. And then the princes offering their gifts on the other side. And that in between that, this blessing that we see. Well, think about that for a moment then. That between this separation voluntary of the Nazirite and the princes who responded to the dedication of the altar, that what binds these things together in that sense is the blessing that's in between. The Lord bless thee. The Lord keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee, be gracious unto thee, lift up his countenance upon thee, and give thee peace. The communication of the blessing of God. So that sandwiched between chapter 7 and chapter 6, we have this blessing. And think about it. When we get hold of the truth of the blessing of God, when the truth of how God has blessed us by his grace and with his security and with his salvation and given us his peace, well, it's that that moves us, isn't it? To want to dedicate ourselves unto the Lord in a special and a unique way. And such dedication that moves people to give what they had, as the princes did. And why did they give it? They gave it for the service of the Lord's house, to be used to bless the Lord's people. That's what the blessing was, wasn't it? Bless the people in this way. And when the princes came and offered, they offered everything they had so that it could be ultimately be used, as the Lord says, for the very service of the Lord, to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, the tabernacle of the congregation. So they took the things and put them into the service of the Lord. Some of them were very practical. Remember, there were wagons that were needed for those boards and heavy things. And they brought wagons. And the wagons were distributed. Some had need of more, some had need of less, some didn't need wagons at all. But there were wagons. And there were other things that they gave and offered. And everything, every spoonful of incense or gold or whatever it was taken account of to the Lord. So binding together this voluntary offering of the princes and this voluntary dedication of the Nazarite is the blessing of God in chapter 6, or the blessing that the priest was to communicate. It sort of joins those two things together, if you will. God's grace communicated in that blessing between chapter 6 and chapter 7. And then when you come between chapter 7 and chapter 8, not really between chapter 7 and chapter 8, but between the bigger part of chapter 8, which has to do with the consecration of the Levites, take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them, and the princes offering their gifts in response to the dedication of the altar. Think for a moment about what that altar meant. I'd be interested to hear if any of you men have any ideas on what that altar represented. There are a number of things it represented. Anybody have any thoughts about what that altar? I suppose in this case it was the brazen altar, the altar of burnt offering. What did that altar represent?
The nearness of God.
Say it again.
The nearness of God.
In a sense, it was a way to get near to God. You had to go past the altar first. It was the first article of furniture in the courtyard.
Atonement.
Substitution. How long was the altar to be burning?
Continual,
wasn't it? The continual burnt offering. So, stretch again your mind a little bit and help me, remind me of the very first, distill for me the essence of the law. The Lord distilled it, didn't he, when he was here on earth? What was the essence of the law as the Lord distilled it in his teaching here, condensed it, when he was here on planet Earth? Do you remember? With all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, all your soul. How well have you done that? And so they came first to the altar of burnt offering, the place where there was the ascending offering that was ascending up to God and received of Him wholly, the first offering, the burnt offering. It was, in a sense, to say that that which God required, to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, they knew they hadn't met it. But God had provided a sacrifice, hadn't he, as a means of approach to them that was to be continually burning to remind them of what it was that God required. There is one that loved the Lord God with all his heart and all his mind and all his strength 100% of the time. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus. And he died the death that he died on Calvary's cross as our substitute to make atonement. But the writer to the Hebrews will put it this way. We have an altar which those who minister and stand in the tabernacle have no right to eat. What is that altar that we have? Is it not the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ? The supreme act of dedication to God. The one who alone could say, I do always those things that please the Father. You see, we only stand in the good as our sacrifice that we bring. When they brought those sacrifices of animals and goats and bulls and whatever else it was only temporary, wasn't it? But now we find a sacrifice who fully fulfills the law of God. And we who are believers stand on the merit of that sacrifice of Christ, on his dedication to say, Lord, I haven't always pleased you. I've broken your law. I haven't fully loved you with all my heart, with all my strength, with all my mind. But the one who died and took my place, he has. And in view of his great sacrifice upon that altar, there's the language of Romans 12, isn't it? I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, By what it is that Christ has done for you. That you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Holy and acceptable unto God. And then the translators struggle. I'm not sure exactly how it would be translated either in the French or the Spanish, but it might be interesting. The Old English will translate it as your reasonable service. But it's a priestly act that's represented there by those words. It is your true worship. It is your true act of priestly service to dedicate your body in service unto God in view of the altar. So when the princes saw the altar and realized what that altar meant, they just spontaneously began to give. At least that's the way the scripture presents it. And in between that stood the lampstand, which we've already discussed in some bit of detail. So in chapter 7, it's men who give gifts unto God. But in chapter 8, it's men who are given as gifts to be used of God. But whether giving or serving, what is the purpose? It's to glorify Christ. And as we've already reminded ourselves, that lampstand stood in the tabernacle to illuminate those pieces of furniture in the interior of the tabernacle as well. Just like the local church stands as a lampstand to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and bring glory to Him. Whether it's giving, whether it's serving, the purpose is to glorify Christ. And the candlestick is placed between the men who give and the men who are given. Because the purpose of them, the candlestick reminds us, is to glorify Christ. At least I would suggest that. In chapter 7, it's things that are given for the house of God. In chapter 8, it's people who are given for the service of the house. So you see, all these things begin to link together, tied together in a sense, thematically. Just a couple of other final things in this particular section. You notice that in chapter 8, which we haven't read, as they brought the Levites to consecrate them, that it says in chapter 8 in verse 10, something very unique. You could actually begin at verse 9 of chapter 8. Thou shalt bring the Levites before the tabernacle of the congregation. Thou shalt gather the whole assembly of the children of Israel together. Thou shalt bring the Levites before the Lord. And the children of Israel shall put their hands upon the Levites. And Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord for an offering of the children of Israel, that they may execute the service of the Lord. The language is almost identical to that which was spoken concerning an animal sacrifice. When the Israelite brought the animal, be it a bull or a sheep or a goat or whatever it might have been, he laid his hands upon that animal, identifying himself with that animal, and it was offered there to the Lord. Now listen to the language here. Children of Israel will put their hands upon the Levites, and Aaron will offer the Levites before the Lord for an offering. Not as a burnt offering, but like the burnt offering, these were offered as a living sacrifice for the service of the congregation in the tabernacle of the Lord. Men who are offered like a burnt offering, dedicated to the very service of the Lord. And again, in my mind at least, we're back in the language of Romans chapter 12. The living sacrifice dedicated for the service of the Lord. And while we're thinking about that, I want to show you one other thing that's quite unique. Before I do, turn to chapter 7 if you will, because it's here that when the princes bring the things that they bring, apparently spontaneously and without any command, in verse 4 of chapter 7, the Lord says to Moses, take it from them, that they may be to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Thou shalt give them unto the Levites, to every man according to his service. And it is there a remarkable thing to think about, that the Lord was now, think about this, receiving of man and using it for his service. The Lord was receiving something from man and using it for his service. Because God is just that way. We had the, I would first say the privilege, and then I think I would secondly say the interesting experience, to put it mildly, of building a house back in 1996 and 97. So, having done a little carpentry, etc., in the past, in my past life, so to speak, I physically built those parts of the house that I could build by myself, which saved quite a bit of money. But we had to use a builder, a contractor, to cover certain aspects of the house that you had to have permits for, such as that. Don't know if you've ever had that experience. It can be both interesting and frustrating. There are times when you're doing things when you just would rather say, I just rather do this myself. That way I know I get it done the way I want it to get done. But be that as it may, imagine now the Lord, and he wanted his house built. What do you suppose would have been the most efficient way for the Lord to do that? You know, he could have just said, poof, there it is. It would have been built to perfection. It would have been built to the exact standards. He wouldn't have had to fool with these human beings messing it up or any of the rest. And he didn't do that. This was a house that was going to house the very glory of God. This was a house that doctrinally was going to represent those truths that had to do with God's character and with God's gospel and all the rest. And he committed it into the hands of human beings. Men and women. Think of those women who wove those rough goat hair skins into curtains that would cover that tabernacle. The women who gave up their mirrors. It had to do with their own personal beauty and glorification to be used for the laver where the priests would cleanse themselves. Purification. Men and women who gave up that which they had to be used in the service of God, and God pleased to take it. That seems to be God's method, doesn't it? He hasn't committed his work to angels and to principalities and powers. He's committed it unto us. And when you read the history of Israel following this, it doesn't take very long to realize, you know what, they didn't always get it right. But there wasn't a plan B. We don't always get it right. But there is no plan B. God has committed it unto us. And so, as we think about this just for a moment, look back in chapter 6, you'll find something that is absolutely unique in the Word of God. I never find any instance of it happening anywhere else. Something was to take place when the Nazarite finished his vow. He was to bring the appropriate offerings, and in verse 18 it says of chapter 6, the Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall take the hair of the head of his separation and put it in the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offerings. It's the only time that I read in Scripture where anything human was burnt on the altar of God. That hair represented the period of service and dedication of that Nazarite. And it was accepted on the altar of God. God symbolically accepting that service. Just like in chapter 7, he accepted those gifts. And just like in chapter 8, he accepted those men to be used in his service. Human beings giving things, human beings giving themselves, and something human that was accepted on the very altar of God, that place that symbolized dedication, the burnt altar there, received and used by the Lord. And then one last thing while we're in this section to think about. Besides the practical side of this practical side, that the service of God required holiness, dedication, gifts, and priesthood to be able to be carried on. There's another side of it as well that I think has been a help to me over the years. When we think of these things in their totality, sometimes it helps to see things in proportion. So if chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 are in some way communicating to us the concept of God's holiness, only one of those chapters, chapter 5, deals with that which we might classify as negative defilement and sin. 3 out of the 4 chapters don't deal with negative things as much as they do positive things. Which leads me to the question, what is my concept of holiness? I find very often that the concept of holiness many people have, including myself over the years, was primarily a negative one. Holiness meant there were certain things I didn't do. You know, when I first got saved, I didn't know all the list. You know, I was new to the game. Didn't take me long to be handed some of the list or have the list communicated to me, you know, of things that were Christians didn't do. There are all kind of lists. You know, the big 5, the nasty 9, the dirty dozen. I mean, and you begin to list all these things, you know, down our way, the little quippet that said, don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls that do, you know, things like that. They're all negative things. And believe me, the scripture has a lot of things that it says that we shouldn't do. But is that my only concept of holiness? Because when the Lord showed up on the scene, there was a whole group of people who didn't do a whole lot of things. We're called the Pharisees. And they had a whole list of things they wouldn't do. And the Lord said their hearts were far from Him. It's at least helpful to me to think that in this concept of holiness, that only 25% of the material had to do with that which was negative. 75% of it had to do with that which was positive. Positive dedication unto the Lord, rather than just bad things that needed to be put away. And maybe that helps me to get an idea of the concept of what it means, God's holiness. It certainly means this, even if you don't take that proportion to mean what I take that it might indicate. It certainly means this, doesn't it, that whatever we think of the concept of holiness, to just not do things comes far short of positively dedicating ourselves unto the Lord and to His service and being used for His service. And sometimes perhaps that goes hand in hand, as if in saying, if I do the positive side of that holiness, positively dedicating myself unto the things of God, but some of these negative things will sort of take care of themselves. I'll be turning toward the Lord. And like the Thessalonians of old, turned to God from idols. So anyway, that's a little practical application that I get out of this very long section, but I think to me it's somewhat helpful. Now before we plow ahead to the next section that we have, any thoughts or comments or contributions at this point that you might have? questions or points of clarification? Okay.
I just have a question.
Yes, go right ahead.
With the list of the gifts and the repetition.
Yes.
Any observation as to why that is, what it might be telling us?
Yeah, I think that for my part, I want to think two things at least, and there are probably certainly others. One of the things that I want to think is that God was careful to record every one of them. He didn't lump them all together like we do and just make 15 verses out of the whole chapter. He carefully recorded every gift, even though they're identical in what they brought. Because God takes note of everything that's done for his service. And it wasn't just, look at the big wagon, here's the little spoon. You see? So he took note of that as well. And then the second thing that is observed from the text is that even though they brought six wagons, that the Lord distributed the gifts as he saw fit, per the need. So that certain of them got several of the wagons, and others got less, and some got none. So it wasn't just all lumped together that way. The Lord distributed those gifts as he saw the particular need was. So that's my two thoughts on that and the listing of the gifts that are there. Anyone else? So let's come then to chapter 9. And we read that the Lord spoke unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, let the children of Israel also keep the Passover at his appointed season. In the 14th day of his month at evening, you shall keep it in its appointed season, according to all the rites of it and according to all the ceremonies thereof, you shall keep it. Moses spake unto the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at evening in the wilderness of Sinai. According to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did the children of Israel. And there were certain men who were defiled by the dead body of a man that could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and before Aaron on that day. And those men said unto him, we are defiled by the dead body of a man, wherefore are we kept back, that we may not offer an offering of the Lord in his appointed season among the children of Israel? And Moses said unto them, stand still, and I will hear what the Lord will command concerning you. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if any man of you or of your posterity shall be unclean by reason of a dead body, or be in a journey afar off, yet he shall keep the Passover unto the Lord. 14th day of the second month at evening they shall keep it, and eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it unto the morning, nor break any bone of it. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. But the man that is clean and is not in a journey and forbeareth to keep the Passover, even the same soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he brought not the offering of the Lord in his appointed season, that man shall bear his sin. And if a stranger shall sojourn among you and will keep the Passover unto the Lord, according to the ordinance of the Passover and according to the manner thereof, so shall he do. Ye shall have one ordinance both for the stranger and for him that was born in the land. And on the day that the tabernacle was reared up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, namely the tent of the testimony. And even at evening there was upon the tabernacle, as it were, the appearance of fire until the morning. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. When the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, then after that the children of Israel journeyed, and in the place where the cloud abode, there the children of Israel pitched their tents. And at the commandment of the Lord, the children of Israel journeyed, and at the commandment of the Lord they pitched. As long as the cloud abode upon the tabernacle, they rested in their tents. And when the cloud tarried long upon the tabernacle many days, then the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and journeyed not. And so it was when the cloud was a few days upon the tabernacle, according to the commandment of the Lord, they abode in their tents. According to the commandment of the Lord, they journeyed, And so it was when the cloud abode from evening unto morning, and that the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they journeyed. Whether it was by day or by night that the cloud was taken up, they journeyed. Or whether it were 2 days or a month or a year that the cloud tarried upon the tabernacle remaining thereon, children of Israel abode in their tents and journeyed not, but when it was taken up, they journeyed. At the commandment of the Lord, they rested in the tents, and at the commandment of the Lord, they journeyed. They kept the charge of the Lord at the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Make thee 2 trumpets of silver. A whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps. When they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And if they blow but with 1 trumpet, then the princes which are the heads of the thousands of Israel shall gather themselves unto thee. When you blow an alarm, then the camps that lie on the east part shall go forward. When you blow an alarm the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall take their journey. They shall blow an alarm for their journeys. But when the congregation is to be gathered together, you shall blow, but you shall not sound an alarm. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow with the trumpets. And they shall blow to you for an ordinance forever throughout your generations. And if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, then you shall blow an alarm with the trumpets. You shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. Also, in the day of your gladness and in your solemn days, in the beginning of your months, you shall blow with the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, that they may be to you for a memorial before your God. I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year, that the cloud was taken up from off the tabernacle of the testimony. And the children of Israel took their journeys out of the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud rested in the wilderness of Paran. And they first took their journey according to the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And then I'll skip over the reading of the arrangement of the order of the march and drop down to the latter part to verse 33. They departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day, and when they went out of the camp. It came to pass, when the ark set forward, that Moses said, Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. And when it rested, he said, Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. And so, the regulations here that were for the continuing of the march. Now we have a few minutes, so I would like to break into this section a little bit and think about it. I think we have a few minutes, don't we, till 3:45? That's correct. Yes, thank you. So, regulations for the journey. One of the important things we said is guidance. How would they get through the wilderness when they'd never been there before? How would they know which way to go, where to camp, where there was water, where there was food for the flocks, all of the above, you see, in a place that was really foreign to them. And by the way, these people had not been nomadic for hundreds of years. They'd been settled down in the land of Egypt, you see, farming, agriculture, that type of thing. So it wasn't that, oh, these were always Bedouin-like people and they could just pick up where they left off. No, they'd been settled down in the land of Egypt, doing whatever it was they're doing, primarily many of them laboring for Pharaoh to make his treasure houses and so on. And so they needed guidance. I'll suggest to you that the overall theme of these chapters is guidance. So when we think of the subjects that we've been looking at thus far, what God said was necessary for them to be able to make the journey, the numbering and the ordering that would take place, the collective testimony of the house of God and how the people of God took their places, holiness, the ordering of worship and service, the necessity of a priesthood for that worship and service, and dedication to the Lord, and now the subject of guidance. Oh, and another speed bump. Aren't you glad?
Yeah.
Just what you've been waiting for. When will that guy from Florida get over the speed bumps? I thought the recording was off. The Lord spake to Moses in the wilderness in the first month of the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt. Now, I'm not good with this kind of thing, chronologies and all that. Believe it or not, I'm not that good with it, so it's hard for me to kind of look at where it all fits in. But chapter 9 and verse 1 tells us that the Lord spoke in the first month of the second year. I wouldn't necessarily expect you to remember, but do you remember back in chapter 1, it begins on the first day of the second month in the second year. So chapter 9, verse 1 has the first month, but Numbers actually begins with the census there that's taken in the second month. So there's a suggestion, at least, to think that this is another thing that is placed not in true chronological order, which is why I call it another speed bump. As a matter of fact, when you drop down to chapter 10 and verse 11, as I have noted here, in the 20th day of the second month in the second year. So chapter 9, first month, chapter 1, second month, chapter 10, second month, chapter 9 took place before chapter 1. Does that make sense? In the order of sequence. But it is strategically placed here by the Spirit of God because it fits in with the subject overall. At least, that's my suggestion. So there again you see, chapter 1, first day of the second month. Chapter 9, first month of the second year. So the Spirit of God, Moses as author, has placed this in this particular part. Why? Well, because apparently it goes with whatever else is in this section, which I believe that it does. Remember, chapter 7 was also not in chronological order. If you break down what you have in these chapters under the subject of guidance, at least if you'd allow me to leap forward a little bit and place chapter 9 under guidance, you have Passover. At least this is just the straightforward, forget the interpretation a minute. This is what's in the chapters, straightforward. Chapter 9, Passover. Chapter 10, the cloud, the trumpets, and the ark. So just wipe out of your mind for a minute that I said guidance. This is the straightforward contents of chapter 9 and 10. Passover, the cloud, the trumpets, and the ark. What was Passover? Remember that Passover was the remembrance of the lamb that was slain. It's an actual picture taken. There's still those group of Samaritans, you know, that claim that connection, who still offer the sacrifice in their particular mountains in that part of the world. And that's where the picture was taken. Passover. To take the blood of the lamb, sprinkle it upon the doorpost of the house. God's being means of deliverance. To put their clothes on and gird up their garments because they were getting ready to move out to eat. Have you ever seen a real presentation of the Passover? You have? I never have. And I mean by that this. If you did, they'd be in a robe with it hitched up and a leg of lamb in their hand and their shoes on their feet and their staff in their hand ready to move out. That's the way God told them to eat it. He didn't say sit around the table like you're going to be here for a while. Get the lamb and get ready because you're moving out. Get your garments ready, get your shoes on, get your staff in your hand, and you pick that lamb up and you get out of there. That's the idea that was behind it anyway. So that was the concept, the true concept of Passover as they had it then. They were moving out. And so when we think about Passover, Passover really was a looking back, wasn't it? Looking back at where they came from. That's what God wanted them to do in the Passover. At the looking forward, of course, to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Passover was a looking back. If we think about this, is there an aspect in which we could say that as we move forward, part of guidance has to do with looking to where we came from? That part of the important point or important aspect of moving on and moving forward is remembering where we came from. That remembering, of course, where it was that we came. How important. It was very important for the Israelites because they had hardly been out of Egypt. Hardly been out of Egypt. When Moses went up on the mountain and the people got restless. We don't know what's happened to him. And remember, Aaron made them golden calves. A golden calf. These be thy gods, Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. They were barely out of the land when they forgot, in that sense, how they got out. How important it is as we move forward to remember where we came from. And so I want to suggest to you that Passover was a critical part. Matter of fact, it was so important that part of the reason why it seems to be placed strategically here was not only is it connected with guidance, but there was this unique situation that occurred that had not yet been addressed. As we saw in chapter 9, Passover was intended and regulated to be kept on the 14th day of the first month. But there were certain men. Oh no, battery. Oh, pause. Yes, I know. I may give you four, bank four, and then I get four later. You know what I'm saying? I'll be remembered as the preacher who quit early instead of the other way. Thank you, brother. Yes. Good, thanks. It'll be ready for that. That's as far as it goes.
Okay.
Thank you. I think that'll do it. Good. Is that on? Ah. So, that was the requirement that was given for them. Now, before we get further into it, I think I'm going to pause for here. But recognizing again that in order to get through the wilderness, God gave them something first that would enable them to look back and see where they came from. Guidance is an important thing, isn't it? Has God given us anything? To look back, to remember where we came from? He has, hasn't he? On the night the Lord Jesus, before the Lord Jesus was to go to the cross, he instituted now, stemming out of the Passover, but that was with the old covenant, that which symbolized the new covenant. Because he wants us as a church, as well as individuals, to never forget where we came from. Yes, we look forward to the Lord comes. But when it comes to this journey that we're taking through this wilderness, how important is it that we look back and remember where we came from and how we were brought out? That it wasn't just with the blood of some little furry lamb animal, but that lamb was the Son of God, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's how we were brought to where we are. And that's how we're going to make it to where we're going too, isn't it? So in a sense, you see the tie. Because what brought them out was what would bring them through, in that sense. And what has brought us out will ultimately bring us to the destination where we will arrive. So I'm going to stop for there, and we got a few minutes. If you have a question or comment, we can take it at this time. If not, I'll just close in prayer.